glad to have another chance to study God's Word and to think about spiritual things. But we certainly do need to keep those in our prayers that are not able to be here. Perhaps just their bodies will not allow it, or that they are spiritually growing weak. We want to help all that we can to serve the Lord. And so it certainly is difficult and sad when we see our brethren not with us for one reason or the other. But let's be praying for them and trying to help them the best way that we can. The lesson tonight I've titled Politics, Voting, and the Lord's Church. We recently had an election in our nation. And every 2 years, it's like this. Major positions come up for election or re-election. Governors, senators, congressmen, president every 4 years. And during such a time, many Christians will talk about various things that are on their mind concerning politics and government. Oftentimes, you'll see things posted on social media by Christians and even non-Christians about voting, how to vote, who to vote for. Every time there are these important elections, I believe Christians naturally are concerned because we care about our religious freedoms. We care about those so greatly. And what is this country going to be like for the future, especially for our children? So almost instinctively, we become very passionate about who to vote for and what propositions to pass, etc., etc. And I want you to say it's not wrong to have passion regarding these things. We care, and I believe that that's actually a good thing. But how should our attitude be through such a process? How far do we press this subject with those that are around us? I got to say, this is a personal lesson in some regards. And having studied some of Brett's material on this, Brett Hoagland, it was helpful for me to think more through some of this as well. I must admit that a few years ago, I had a problem in regards to some of this as well personally. And I see a difference today than where I was then. I used to watch cable news all the time. Fox News, CNN, all the news. And about 5-6 years ago, we cut the cable. And that's probably been the best thing for me personally. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned or that we should not vote or play a role in the process. But it can run the danger of becoming too consuming. Especially for me, I learned. It may not be that way for you. But for me, it was. And if we're not careful, we can focus too much on the things that belong to Caesar and do damage to the things that belong to God. And that's where this lesson comes into play. And as a gospel preacher, I have to be very careful how I approach a subject like this, because the church is not a political institution. I'll say that again. The church is not a political institution. Some treat it like that. Denominations have completely bought into that, and it's because of the social gospel. They are trying to make a social difference in the world. But the church that Christ built is not of this world. It is a spiritual institution. Now, society may have many ills. It had many ills in the first century. But in the book of Acts, as we've been studying through Sunday mornings and Wednesday night Bible class, we see that the church simply went about preaching the gospel to save souls. And we are to be simply preaching the gospel today, dealing with things that pertain to God and His church. But it is a valid question that Christians do have around this time of year. And how are we to vote? And what should we say about these particular things? Well, in John 18, verse 36, remember Jesus said there to Pilate that my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my soldiers, my servants would fight. His kingdom's not of this world. That is true, but it's also true that we live in this world. But remember this, that there are countries where their citizens cannot vote. Yeah, there's some that can, but there are some that cannot. And so understand, voting is not a requirement by God. It is then a privilege kind of like marriage. One doesn't have to be married to go to heaven. It's a privilege. It's an allowance. But it's not a requirement. Else, those that live in such countries would be sinning, even though they have no control over whether they get to vote or not, if it is an edict from God. Now, in saying this, I don't want it to come across that I am unpatriotic or that it doesn't matter to me anymore. I'm saying that to vote or to not vote or who to vote for is not something that I can turn to in a passage of Scripture and read a candidate's name and then tell Christians how to vote. And so we have to be careful how we even talk about these things. We must be wise. And that's where some, including myself, maybe have not been so in the past. And maybe pressed an opinion a bit too much, where it became felt like it wasn't an opinion. So these are things that we must seek to please God on. You look around our country and you see even churches and some of their signs, and you see this is something that they believe is a part of what they ought to be doing. There's the New Testament Baptist Church. Go out and vote future in our hands, they said. You have another sign of a Baptist church, and they said, we are voting, and not for Hillary. Well, the first question we want to answer is, should the church tell members who to vote for or to vote yes or no regarding a particular law? And the answer is very simple from Scripture. It's no. It's no. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. So notice first off, the writings of Scripture are what tell us how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Outside of the writings of Scripture? No. But inside the writings of Scripture, that's what tells us how to conduct ourselves. So regarding some of those various signs we just saw, what Scripture would they use? Not a one. There wouldn't be one. But he goes on to say this, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what the church is to uphold. Truth. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes again to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Timothy, that's what you should preach. The word. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. The church being what it is, built by Christ, a spiritual institution, that's what we do. And that's what we constrain ourselves to. The church should not be used nor seen in such a manner where it would tell its members to vote or regarding a particular law or a petition or these kinds of things. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. So we preach the truth. Now those principles, yes, will impact how we vote. Those principles, just like in the same way they impact the way you work on your job. Those principles impact the way we raise our families and train our children. The way in which we lead our lives. But we also want to allow liberty where God has allowed liberty. That's a Bible principle too. And we don't want to draw lines where God has not drawn them. For example, here was a Catholic handout where it said, is a moral sin to vote Democrat? What verse would say that? This is drawing lines where God has not drawn lines. You know, in the 1800s, in our country's past, we went through a very bloody civil war. Could you imagine what it must have been like being a member of the church, a Christian in such a times, to wrestle with the questions, who to vote for, what to vote for, depending on where you live, north or south. A lot of these things had great implications. And when you look at history, you see there were brethren on both sides. You had brethren on both sides, even on the battlefield. brethren on both sides then killing each other on those fields. And so you would have churches, churches of Christ, where children would suddenly become fatherless. And Christian women, widows. Could you imagine such? Here was a man by the name David Lipscomb, whom the college in Nashville is named after. And he lived during such times. And seeing the horrible things that was taking place, the evil on both sides, that eventually he just took a position that it was essentially sinful for a Christian to be in any way connected with the government. He was opposed to voting. He was opposed to anyone getting any particular section, even if it was not just an officer of the law, but in the county clerk's office. Any way that you're connected to the local or federal government, he was opposed to it all. Oftentimes, extreme times yield extreme positions. Now, let me remind you that Brother Lipscomb was very conservative-minded there in the 1800s. He opposed the Missionary Society and the Instrument of Music when it was starting to divide the church. And when the Christian church eventually broke off and implementing the Missionary Society and the Instrument of Music in their practice. But Brother Lipscomb's distaste for war pushed him to make edicts on things that God did not. Now, I bring that up so that you can see historically the Christian and government is just not an easy issue. Our personal responsibility as citizens and where the line crosses between that and a citizen of the Lord's church to vote or to not, or to be a part of the government or to not. And what you'll find is strong opinions on both sides. Now, in our day, it may seem kind of like, well, it's just an easy thing because we're voting in the comforts of our own current society. But imagine living in the days of the Civil War. We want to be careful about our words and our demeanor during such election times. And the church must be concerned with preaching the gospel and shining the light of truth on sin. And so doing, we're going to preach on abortion. To take an unborn child's life is sin. It will always be sin. But that doesn't mean we become politically involved and start naming a particular candidate in an effort to influence a vote. But we do preach on sin. We preach on homosexuality, which is a huge political issue today, but not to us. It's an issue of salvation. And so we have to preach on that. Listen, while preaching such things, it may influence us individually, how we're going to vote, but at the same time, the church has a responsibility not to be drawing lines over the voting, because God didn't. On the issue He did, on the voting He did not. So let us remember some things along this line. Let us remember, friends, that ultimately, and first and foremost, we're citizens of heaven. That's where our true citizenship lies. In Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The Bible says there in verse 20. Paul speaking to the brethren in Philippi. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Now that didn't mean that they weren't citizens of the Empire of Rome. But he's talking about our true citizen, the one that where our heart and affections lie. Where push comes to shove, that's where we line up, right? Better to obey God rather than man. Our citizenship's in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, be so steadfast in the Lord, beloved. And so we see the emphasis that Paul was placing there to be steadfast in the Lord, to eagerly wait for the Savior, because we'll be conformed to His glorious body, because He is our true King and we are truly citizens of His kingdom. Yes, we are also citizens of the United States of America. And we have a right to vote here. And honestly, I like that. But the Bible has not declared any form of government more right than another. In fact, being a citizen of heaven, we're ruled actually by a king. You think about that. That's like a monarchy or a theocracy. There is one ruler. And there is no election for him. There's a country like England. They have a king, they have a queen. And that's equally a valid government as the one that we have. Therefore, democracy is not more, quote, godly than another. So I say that to say this, that we must be careful to not think of this country as God's country, like Israel was. What I'm saying is that democracy, while it is great, has not been outlined in Scripture. Now, due to our founding fathers, there was biblical principles that were used to help establish and to set this up, like righteousness exalting a nation. But let's be honest, not everything was perfect back then either. Slavery, I'm very glad, was abolished in time. But make no mistake about it, in Christ's kingdom, that's what we all are. 1 Corinthians 7:22 says that we are Christ's slave. And everybody in the first century knew what it meant to be a slave. The Roman Empire had that, and so did other empires in that time. And God used that to illustrate commitment totally and completely to Him. And that would stick. They saw slaves in their day. They knew what it meant then to be a slave of Christ. And so we are citizens and slaves in the kingdom of Christ, first and foremost. And that overrules everything else in life. In Colossians chapter 3, notice verse 1, 2, and 3. Paul says, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And so as we live this life, it doesn't mean that we have a pie in the sky kind of view and that we just kind of float in the clouds and we're aloof from everything else going on around us or in our society. But that we don't place our affections there. And that it's not going to be the overriding thing that's going to devastate us in this life. Because our affections are up there. Our focus is on Christ, where He is. And that's where we want to go. And not only us, but everybody else we come into contact with. That's where we want them to go as well. And so, we then make sure that we're not so caught up in the things of this world that it begins to impact what the real goal is. Seeking and saving the lost. We don't allow elections to impact that. We shouldn't. I mean, when we read of Jesus in the Bible, we see in a lot of ways He was kind of disinterested with the politics that were going on around Him, wasn't He? The affairs of this life. He never certainly drew any lines with anyone over politics. His purpose was very clear. Look in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 38. Mark 1 there, verse 38. Jesus said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." For this purpose I have come forth. So He focuses energies there. His time and attention there. And didn't do things that would hinder that purpose. You know, even in John chapter 6, John the 6th chapter, there was a time in which Jesus could have been elevated politically. Jesus could have had an opportunity to be in a position where someone would say, hey, you could do much good from that position and influencing people. But Jesus turned away from such political position. That wasn't a part of his purpose. In John chapter 6, verse 15, it says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountains by himself alone. See, Jesus walked away from that. He was disinterested in many of the affairs of this life. Now, that really simplifies things, doesn't it? And we should not forget that. That ought to be, as Christians, our primary purpose as well. To teach the gospel to save souls, because souls are the most important things. But if we're honest, we can get so caught up in our emotions, especially during a presidential election, right? And we can allow these emotions to get out of control. And I can almost give an impression to others and to God that we're so caught up in these things, in the election and the candidates and what he said and what she said and what this person's position is, that we're more concerned about that than our heavenly King and the salvation of souls, which was his work. How in contrast that is to the way in which Jesus walked this earth. We never see him have much concern over these things. And again, I'm not saying that these things don't matter at all. I'm just saying keep it in perspective. Yes, I voted, and I'm going to do so again. But understand what really matters. And how do I make another feel over something that is an opinion to God? You know, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 15, Luke chapter 6, there, verse 15, it's part of the selection process of the 12 apostles. And in one verse, we read of individuals that honestly would have been very divided politically in their previous lives. In Luke 6:15, you have Matthew, we know was a tax collector, and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. So within one verse, one breath, God mentions two individuals that were really on the polar opposite extremes of each other, politically speaking. Matthew, a tax collector, worked for the Roman government, aligned himself with the Roman government. Simon, a zealot, aligned himself essentially with the extreme radical right of the Jews. So much so that they would take lives covertly of various Roman people if they could get away with it. So the zealots were often persecuted. So here you have Matthew, who worked for the Roman Empire, and Simon, who was perhaps connected to individuals that had put to death individuals of the Roman Empire. But in Christ, what do you see? You see all of that left behind, don't you? You see that these 12 will be sent out to preach the gospel. And there's no bad blood between them. There's no schism at all. There was no lining up on one side or taking swipes against the other. No condemnation of the other in the slightest over political differences. Because they were one in Christ Jesus. God would have us to pick our battles, and this should not be one of them. Souls at stake is what's important, not political affiliation. Now, there are scriptures that help us when dealing with our attitude regarding matters of indifference to God. And I want to turn our attention to that next. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul was aware of some divisions stirring up in the church in Corinth. One of it was over the occasion of eating meats, which really was a difficult situation because it was kind of two-pronged. It wasn't just the idea of eating meats, but it was also where they were eating the meats. You know, was it in the idol's temple or was it not in the idol's temple? And then was it around brethren that had a conscience about these things? The reality is, Paul says, we understand that there's no such thing as an idol, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. And then he goes on to say there in verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. He says, we understand that. This is just not an issue, essentially, to God, because there is no other God. But he says in verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge.
For some, with conscience of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So here's the warning, verse 9. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. He's talking about a liberty. That means God allows it. He didn't command it, permitted it. But he didn't command it. It wasn't an edict. And he says, be careful this liberty doesn't become a stumbling block to others. Now, he goes on to discuss some other things between 9 and 10. But towards the end of chapter 10, in chapter 10 there, verse 23, he gave this word. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So within the things, the realm of law, with those things that are liberty, he says, I have to understand that not everything's going to be helpful to the cause of Christ. It's not going to be helpful or edifying. And so he goes on to say further in verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, that the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, Paul wasn't saying necessarily that someone had, you know, their feelings hurt about something, but if they were caused to stumble into sin, that, you know, you take very careful caution that you don't put that stumbling block before them where they then violate their conscience. But we see Paul's modus operandi, we might say, where he realized that he was concerned about the way things appeared to Jews, to Greeks, or to the church of God. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying to those in the world and those in the church. It was important to him how those things came across. Because it just didn't matter to God if he could eat meat or not. But if to someone it was a barrier, a culture barrier, well, he could forgo that because it didn't matter to God. But the salvation of a soul, it did. It did. In chapter 9, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak it became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men. Why, Paul? That I might by all means save some. Now this I do. Why? For the gospel's sake. For the gospel's sake. So when preaching to Jews or Gentiles, he often thought about their cultural practices. And if it didn't matter to God, then he wouldn't seek to offend on that. Get that? To seek not to offend when not necessary. He said, I have to be careful. I'm trying to win the more. I'm trying to save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake. You see, he put first things first. He kept things in perspective. I'm not going to seek to offend when it's not necessary. Now, this is getting at where I want to get at. Paul was not seeking to be wishy-washy or compromising biblical principles. Rather, things where God had not expressed his will, under the law of Christ, it just didn't matter. Now, they may have some very valid arguments at arriving at their positions that they had. Like the Jew, right? Under the law. They were told not to have pork. Under Christ's law, that's not an edict. It's not an edict at all. But one may reason, you know, it was unclean for a reason. God made it unclean for a certain reason. Perhaps it's more likely to contaminate. And after all, you know, we need to take care of our bodies. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We want to make sure that we're being careful with what God has blessed us with and given to us. And so my point is that there may have been a compelling argument, but understand, God didn't make it. So we may feel strongly about a certain subject, but if God did not outline it, we have to be careful not to draw a line on that application. We need to be careful that our judgment doesn't begin to hinder the gospel's sake. That's what Paul's saying.
Our relationship with our fellow man, for whom Christ did die for also. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." So that comes first in my dealings with others. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers." So that's our heart's desire, as much as within me, right? Romans 12, verse 18, "As much as is in you, be at peace with all men." See, the reason why I said that is because sometimes it's not in you, right? Sometimes it's in God. There was times where they rejected God's spokesman, God's prophet, and God said, "Don't worry, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me." See, so there's times where it's not within us to be at peace. But as much as is within you, these areas of liberty, be at peace with all men. These things are important to God. And when people see us, when they see you and you, let them see truth. That's what matters the most to us. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." That when it really boils down to it, that's what matters to Steve Montz. That's, you know, I know what he's going to talk to me about. This is somehow going to get over to the Bible. This is what is important. Let that truth shine. We cannot confuse faith with opinion. In Romans chapter 14, we see the Apostle Paul deal with this subject over here. In Romans chapter 14, he says in verse 1, he says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who does eat, for God has received him." You know, we have been fortunate historically here in the years that I've been to not have disputes over matters of judgments, not long-lasting ones, at least to my knowledge. I've been at other places before where it's long, drawn out process, and it's very difficult. It's very confusing to some members of the church. It's stressful and frustrating. And you can see why God will have a passage like this in here. Because on the issue of judgment, both sides believe that their judgment is the correct judgment. It is the more right judgment. And in so doing, there is a tendency then to look down upon the other that has the opposing judgment. And God gave an explicit instruction right here: let him who do not despise him who does not eat, and let him who does eat does not despise him who doesn't. He says, don't do that. God received them both on this matter of judgment. Goes on to say in verse 5, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced." Notice where? "In his own mind." Doesn't mean I have to convince your mind. But I got to be convinced in my own. And you got to be convinced in your own. Verse 6, "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks." And so we see that essentially it boils down to the same, that both are received by God in this matter of liberty. You know, what if you knew of someone that didn't want to support Independence Day or Veterans Day, as we are experiencing today, that they didn't want to appreciate those that have served in that capacity? I'll be honest, that would bother me. That would bother me personally. I feel strongly about it, in showing reverence for those who died for the freedoms that we enjoy. But that's a personal judgment. It's not a matter of faith. I might like to make it one, but it's not. And I'd have to pray about that. I have to work to make sure I did not in any way hinder or impede my relationship with that one over it.
See, Romans chapter 14, both of these individuals could make compelling arguments as to why they did what they did. But in the end, God didn't have an opinion about it.
And you and I will meet individuals with these things. And we have to ask ourselves, is that a battle I want to battle? You'll meet individuals. We have Jehovah Witness friends. They don't do anything on Halloween, Thanksgiving, Christmas. They don't even celebrate birthdays. These things are, again, a little strange to us. But you also have some Christians, you know, that don't do anything on December 25th or Christmas Day either. Now, is that okay? Sure. Is it okay if I do? Sure. And we have to just be careful at how we decide to approach that subject or to not approach that subject. One can do these things and it's not a matter of faith. Why? Because of Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why. That's the difference. So when God has established something like sing and worship, that's a matter of faith. That's the revealed faith. Or repent and be baptized. Or that a local church is to be autonomous. And that the elders of that church are only to shepherd that flock. Those are a matter of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Or the Lord's Supper to be on the first day of the week. No question about that. Acts 20 and verse 7. But whether one eats meats or observes certain days, that's not. It's Romans 14. Now I'm going to preach on abortion because that's a sin to take innocent life. And I'm going to preach on homosexuality because that's a sinful practice. But what I preach on teacher pensions, for example, you know, that's become a hot issue in this state if you paid attention to the news. Would I preach on that? Absolutely not. That is a thing of this life. And God does not have an opinion on it. He is indifferent about it. Now, some are very, very passionate about it. Well, it boils down to this. Would I let a thing of this life drive a wedge or create a barrier between a brother or sister or even one in the world? Is that wise? Is that letting Christ's light shine? To take such a vocal position on a matter of indifference to God that will hinder. Listen, that will hinder the gospel of Christ. I'm not saying we can't share our opinion about things. But there's a way to do that where it doesn't create such a wedge or divide. There will always be reasons for people to be at odds with Christians. But let it be over something of truth. And I think that's exactly what the Bible is trying to say. What God is trying to tell us. What Paul is trying to say, tell us. We must strive for unity, and especially in the church. We must strive for unity. But the reality also is that matters of faith or opinion, we will constantly struggle with where, how does these things fit into these particular categories. And I've seen and heard, you've heard as well, of churches, sound churches that have divided over various questions like this. And we have to be careful. What we can do sometimes is make conservative the rule. That the conservative is the rule of law in church. So we'll always err on the side of conservative. So therefore, that must be then the law. Understand, the rule is the rule of Christ. That's what He's revealed right there. And we can find that in the Bible. What makes one right is if they're true to the Scriptures. It's not who has the most conservative position, but who has the biblical position. Let me illustrate it another way here. Step aside from politics for just a minute. We're told to train up a child in the way they should go. So God commands that, but the specifics of how that is done is left up to each family. Do I allow my child to go to public school? Or do I do homeschool? That is left up to the parent. But understand, there are individuals that have strong opinions on both sides of that. There are some Christians that have even went so far to say and to preach from the pulpit that you weren't a godly parent if you sent your kid to a public school. See, those are things that God has not issued an edict on. How do we say that and speak as the oracles of God? 1 Peter 4:11. We can't. Now, there's principles, yes, but edicts, no. Further, there are some that will go as far as to say you're a bad parent if you give your kid immunizations. Or certain kinds of immunizations. Or you're a bad Christian if you accept or receive government assistance. Or you can't vote a certain party line. See, this happens. It happens in churches, these opinions that they come in. And the truth is, I may even agree with some of these opinions, but it's still an opinion and not a faith. And 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Romans chapter 14, is warning us all about that. That it can become dangerous, caustic to the congregation's unity. We cannot allow these things to affect our relationship with one another. And by and large, I want to say that the brethren here have been very good about that. But just like we put our car in for tune-ups and regular preventative maintenance, we need the lessons on this to be reminded of our attitude during these things. God desires us to dwell in unity together. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, he says in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep what? To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all," and notice, "in you all." We love the scriptures that mentions the various ones. Understand, Paul's emphasis in doing that was to talk about what they had in common. That they were united. They have all this in common. And he's in all of you. There's one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father in all and through you all. You have this in common. Don't allow liberty or opinion to fracture this great weight that we have together, united on these fundamental truths. We have these things in common. Don't let the world take that away from us. In John chapter 17, we know the great prayer Jesus had for the unity of believers. There that he prayed that they would all be one. He said, "Even as I and you are one, Father." And that he said that unity was possible and could be accomplished through truth. He said, "Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth." You see, that's where we can have unity, because there you and I can open up a Bible together and say, "Yep, that's what that passage says. I agree with that. You agree with that. Okay, then we can shake hands. We agree on that." You see, on the word of God, there can be a foundational basis for unity. But the more we bring up things like politics or immunizations, certain health diets or eating of meats or to observe certain days or not into the church, there's a possibility that we set up potential barriers, because I may not agree with your judgment and you may not agree with my judgment. And then we're all of a sudden a little suspicious of the other. And as Christians, we have to be very, very careful that what we do is we teach biblical principles and truth, and we live by it. We live by it. But things like spanking, when to do it, when not to, you know, we're all going to have various judgment on that. Right? At what point, or when, or how many, or how hard? Do I use a hand or do you use a rod? Now, if someone says, "I think it's wrong to spank," well, then they're wrong. They're in conflict with the Word of God. But what you want to see is that there, within the principle, there is liberty as to how it's to be carried out. Right? Same with elders, for example. God's very specific about the qualifications. He wanted to make sure we knew who would be one that would be qualified for that office. If one says, "Well, they don't need to have children," well, they're in conflict with the Word of God. They're wrong on that. But you and I know that even within the qualification, that there is some room for judgment. Like how many children, right? If they have five, and then all of a sudden they have a newborn, does that count? Are they, you know, there's room for judgment. So we have to understand that. We have to understand that. The same would also apply with voting. That we seek to let our light shine, to do our very best, but understand that there are principles of liberty. Now I have to include this before we end, because this is important, and you'd probably feel this was missing if I didn't. We have to understand that this principle is true. It has always been true. God said in Proverbs 14:34 that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin is a reproach to any people. Now, what kind of righteousness is that? Is that healthcare righteousness? No. Retirement or Social Security righteousness? No. Is that Republican or Democrat righteousness? I'll tell you, it's not even American righteousness. It is God's righteousness. God's moral righteousness. That's how we know what's good and evil. That rewards honesty and punishes dishonesty and corruption. That values human life and punishes the violent to protect the innocent. That seeks for purity and innocence and valor in its citizens. This kind of righteousness always will exalt a nation. Why? Because God has all of those attributes. And when a nation adopts those as theirs, then they are, then as we often pray, leaning more towards God, right? Making laws more in the direction of God's ways. Now in Romans chapter 13. Notice what is said there in regards to the government. Romans 13, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Listen to this. Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same." You see, righteousness exalts a nation. And God made government because it was better than anarchy. And it was essentially to uphold moral righteousness. Notice, do what is good. Well, how do we know what is good? Do you define good? Does our neighbor define? God defines what is good. See that? Good is God's goodness. And bad is what God says is bad. And when a government can uphold those principles, then it's going to exalt a nation. And that's what we want. And I want to believe that every Christian wants that too. To the person to the right of you and to the person to the left of you. That's what we want. And I thank God that we live in a country that allows me the freedoms to express it in a vote. That is a privilege. To vote for our leaders even if we don't like the choices. Even if it's between two evils. I'm glad I get a say. But that brings up one other thought. You know, there's times where it's pretty easy. You know, to know which way to pull the lever. Maybe you have an individual that talks about God, you know, and that they live by biblical principles. You examine their family and you see that their conduct seems to be very upright and moral. They either go to a church or are a particular preacher in a certain church. And they happen to be running against a homosexual candidate with a big agenda. Well, that's pretty easy for me. But to be honest, it's not always so clear. What if both are evil? Well, emotions tell us we're going to choose our best, hold our nose, right, and choose the lesser of the two evils. But do you realize that that's a judgment? That's a judgment we just made. And no one can say that all judgment should be my judgment. Now, I know we always think that our judgment is right, in regards to the lesser of the two evils. But let's be honest, a case can still be made for the opposite judgment as well. So what do? We do the best we can. And trust the other person sitting next to you is doing the best they can. See, that's the spirit that God would desire us to have as Christians, and it's the spirit that will help maintain unity in the body of Christ. In the realm of liberty, we need to be very careful with our language and our arguments that we don't damage the unity of the church that Jesus Christ came and died for. May we value the eternal kingdom above the temporal one. May we seek that kingdom first. May we remember that the value of one soul, just one precious soul, is more valuable than all the gold in Fort Knox, than all the healthcare systems that could be devised and developed. It's more valuable than any particular party line. It is more valuable, Jesus said, than the world. The ones, the souls that are in here and the souls that are out there, more valuable. And so I remind you of Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6 as we bring this to a close, where the Apostle Paul, well, I'll just turn there real quick. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, he says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar and things to God that belong to God. And the church, well, that belongs to God. And so let us continue to labor together to give it unto God the glory that He deserves and that is due His great name. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, would you come repenting of your sins and confessing faith in Christ Jesus and be baptized for the remission of your sins, to be added to the kingdom of Christ, become a citizen of His kingdom, to be part of His army, to be a slave of Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. If you're willing to give that devotion, then He's willing to accept you into His kingdom. If as a child of God you've strayed, you've forgotten your commitment to the Lord, come back to Him. Maybe you've forgotten that His kingdom is the most important kingdom and that it shall stand forever. Even when the United States of America is long gone, the kingdom of Christ will keep standing. And maybe you forgot that. Labor hard for it. Suffer long for it. And spread that precious message. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Will you come? Will you come?
Friend, you poor broken heart.